today as we come to the table.
Listen, a lot of people over the years have hurt me, and I've had situations where I've been bitter, but I can stand before you right now and say there's nobody in the world I'm bitter at. Nobody. There's nobody I hate. It's not because I'm so spiritual. Well, you're the pastor. No, I'm just like you guys. I'm just like you. I have the same emotions, same anger, the same temptations. There's no difference. It's just a different call. What I'm saying is, I've learned to take it to the Lord and say, God, I choose to let this go. I choose to forgive them, whether it's right or wrong, whether there's justice or injustice. You'll sort all that out on Judgment Day. My job is to let it go and turn it over to you.
Most of us have an experience of being in a dark time in our life. We try our hardest to pull ourselves out of its clutches, but often we can't find a way out. In today's message, Pastor Mark explains that the only way to break free from darkness is to follow Jesus. Well, thanks for taking the time to join us as we come to the table, the daily Bible study program of Mark Kirk, Senior Pastor of Calvary Knoxville. If you rely on yourself to get out, you'll never find the serenity that you're looking for. It doesn't matter how dire or impossible your situation might seem. Follow Jesus and let His love bring you out of the depths of darkness. No one will come to your side more than Him. Now, let's join Pastor Mark in the book of Matthew, chapter 18, with today's edition of Come to the Table.
After Jacob is alone, God comes to Jacob and wrestles with him all night by himself. That's exactly what the Lord does with us when it comes to a brother or sister. He'll come to us alone. He convicts us in the spirit. Mark, you need to get this right. And we wrestle and we wrestle. Some of us can, you know, just like, you know, boom, arms. Okay, I give up. I'll go to him. Some of us have this kind of, you know, we got to take the position, right? And we got the whole thing going in this wrestling match. I mean, Jacob was pretty tough. It lasted till the morning. Can you imagine wrestling with the Lord? Now, the Lord could have taken him down at any time. But basically, the Lord just kind of just, all right, we're going to do this thing. Let's do it, right? Right? The next morning, it says the Lord just touched his hip. Oh, okay, I'm kind of done here. Ah, this really hurts. And he starts limping away. And don't you love it? After a night of wrestling with the Lord, it changed his walk. Quite literally, but also in heart, because now we realized I need to get this right with my brother. I've been the one wrong here. For 20 years, I've held on to this bitterness, and it's time to deal with it. And he was able to go this, but here's the sweet thing. As God had broken Jacob to deal with it and finally do the right thing, God had been working in Esau's heart. And when you go back and read it, it says when Esau saw Jacob, he saw Jacob like the face of an angel. He didn't hate him. He's like, man, I've already forgiven you a long time ago. I want to get this thing restored. Let's move on. And God does this great thing. But the beauty of this is, the principle is, God will come to you and I alone and deal with us alone. And if we deal with it in that way, that's as far as it goes. Here's the bad news. If we don't deal with it with God convicting us by the Spirit, God will turn up the heat. Now it's time to take more people. You've gone to your brother's come to you, whatever the case is. Notice it goes on. Again, look at verse 16. He says, but if he will not hear, then take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. I would have done it here in a quiet way, but I'm going to do it now in a larger way because the truth needs to be established here. And again, we see this principle established in the Old Testament pertaining to court trials where they would have one or two people when you were accusing someone of something in a court trial. You had to have one or two witnesses. You couldn't have one witnesses because oftentimes it would be a false accusation. How many of you have been falsely accused? And let's say someone comes to you and goes, hey, you've sinned against me and I've got to deal with this issue and I'm coming to do whatever. You're like, what are you talking about? I mean, first of all, I'm sorry that you were offended, but I didn't do that or this didn't happen. And they bring other people with them. Well, now I've got more witnesses. We're following Matthew 18 and you're in big trouble, whatever. And you still find out what happens is as everybody hears what's going on, the witnesses are there and begin to hear that. if the accuser is wrong, first of all, if the person is wrong, actually, that they're coming to, that gets exposed and there's more pressure on them to repent. But sometimes the accuser is wrong and that gets exposed as well. And so God says, we're going to turn the heat up a little bit. We're going to find out who's right and who's wrong. At the second stage, you should be able to establish who's really in the right, who's really done wrong, what needs to be done. Maybe it's a little bit of both. And hopefully, once again, at that stage, at that point, it gets resolved. Again, this is in the emphatic in the language, meaning you need to deal with this very straightforwardly and very emphatically. And he says, okay, that should do it. Hopefully that will. But if that doesn't do it, now we move on to step three in the restoration process. Look at verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Wow. Now I'm going to stop before I read the last half of that verse to talk about step three, because really the last half of the verse is step four. When he says tell it to the church, the setting in that day, for the most part, were home churches and smaller fellowships. And so you would say, hey, we got somebody here, they're refusing to repent. Everybody needs to know about it. And so the whole body would work together as a team for accountability and for restoration. And by the way, that's a principle that if it was followed today would be much more effective in church discipline. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. Working as a team, not just the church leadership, but the church working as a team. We'll come back to that. But in this situation here, now it's turned up even more. He's saying, you know, tell it to the church. Now, the way we have done it in the past, it's only happened one or two times really at Calvary Chapel that I can remember, maybe two or three over 25 years, where the church has had to actually have the elders come in and meet with somebody in a church discipline situation. But indeed, when this does happen and you have to do that, usually that's kind of, okay, they're going to repent. This is the moment. This is a big deal. Your church is about to tell you that you can't come back. You're about to be put out. And so most people at that point are going to buckle and say, I don't want to do this. But if you've got somebody that still refuses, you know, you hope they're going to respond to that. We go to the elders rather than bringing it before the whole body, because churches are larger now. There's a lot more people involved. And so we don't do it in the sense of a home church fellowship, letting the whole church know. I can't say that that's biblically wrong. I actually saw a video yesterday. It had nothing to do with the study that I'm doing. Somebody was sharing a video with me. And in the video, there's a pastor of a very large church that was really, he was sharing it with the church. I mean, it wasn't just the elders. He was doing it in front of the church. I can't say that that's wrong, but the way that we've done it here is we look at the church now as the leadership of the church, and oftentimes that's all that it takes. They kind of cross over at that point, say, I'm done, I'm going to repent or whatever. But again, notice this. He goes on to step four, which again shows you the hardness of the heart if it has to go to step four. But if he refuses to even hear the church, that is more people involved in holding him accountable, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. Now, what was it like to be a heathen and a tax collector? How were they treated? Guys, here's the deal. We tend to think of this, that means be real mean to them, do this or whatever. How did Jesus treat the heathen and the tax collector? He treated them with love. He reached them. He shared the gospel with them. He was gracious with them, but he didn't include them in the family. You see the difference? What he's saying is that if someone goes to the point where the church leadership has to confront them and ask them to leave, don't treat them like they're family anymore. They're still family. They're backslidden. They're falling away. Treat them with kindness. You're not mean to them. You don't ignore them. You don't pretend when you see them, see them somewhere, you can say hi. There's nothing wrong in that. But they're not a part of the family events anymore. They're not welcome at Calvary Chapel would be the idea. You're doing that because you're bringing discipline into their life. And here's the thing. If the body of Christ would adhere to this as a whole, I think you'd see a lot more restoration within the body of Christ. Here's what I've seen over the years. And again, the Lord's going to get into it more as he goes farther. You'll see the leadership take church discipline in someone's life, and a lot of the church still be their friend. A lot of the church still hang out with them. A lot of the church treat them like nothing's wrong. The problem with that is if the whole church doesn't work together as a team and say, look, I love you, but I can't hang out right now. What does the Bible say? If someone is named a brother, continually lives in sin, the scripture says you're not even to eat lunch with them. That's pretty heavy. Now, why would the Lord be so heavy? Why would the scripture be so firm? Because God knows that if someone has gone so far that they've gone through all these steps and even to the point of being put out of their church and they still won't repent, God's got to bring out the big guns. They need to realize there's a problem. You need to deal with this. And so if the church works together and says, you know what, I love you, but we're not going to be doing stuff right now until you get this right in the situation, that brings the person into brokenness. They realize their situation and they repent. I've known of people before. I know of one particular situation where someone was disfellowshipped in a whole other state many years ago. It had nothing to do with Calvary Chapel Knoxville, so I want to make that clear. But I happened to know of the situation, and they were put out, and the rest of the church treated them like everything was just fine. That person never did repent. They never repented. And I believe the church did a disjustice to that person, because had they come under the consequences of what they were doing, they probably would have broken and been restored. And so he's giving a picture here saying, it's not that you don't love them anymore. It's not that you're mean to them. They're just not a part of the family. They're like a heathen, an unbeliever. They're like a tax collector who was going against the nation of Israel and the way they did it. And there's a whole study we could do in tax collectors as why he used that as an example. But now he goes on to talk about how binding it is on this person with the leadership of the church if this kind of action has to take place. Look at verse 18. He says, "Assuredly I say to you, whoever, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Jesus now introduces terminology that they would have been very used to. That is the terminology of binding and loosing. Now understand this. This is in the context of church discipline. Recognize the context. That means this is not necessarily giving us terminology to use when we pray against the enemy. Now, I'm not saying that we can't pray and the enemy will not be bound. I'm not saying we can't pray and that things will not be loose. I'm saying it wasn't given necessarily as terminology to use in spiritual battle. In the context, he's talking about church discipline. And for the Jewish mindset of that day, the rabbis used this terminology to speak of the authority of the pastors or the authority of the rabbis. The rabbis would say, we have the authority to bind and loose in church decisions. We have the authority to bind and loose in life because we're your spiritual leaders. And so to their mindset, it wasn't like ours today in some kind of prayer that somebody does or whatever. It was more of a church discipline and authority recognizing position and authority recognizing issue. And what he's saying is, this means that if someone comes under church discipline, notice this, he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. That is, I'm going to agree with it. He's saying if the church leadership has to take action to put someone out, he's saying, I'm in agreement with that. Now, if it's a cult or false thing, that's different. I know that. Not every church is walking with God, etc. Not to give us an out, but I understand there are extenuating circumstances in some situations. But he's saying if the church takes action, God says, I'm binding this in heaven. The authority comes to heaven, and I'm agreeing with you. What does that mean? That means if the person runs to another church, God's still not going to talk to them. They're still in timeout, if you want to put it in modern-day parental discipline words. They can go to any church they want, and they're going to be there. God's not going to deal with them until they repent and get it right. It's not about the church. It's about something binding between earth and heaven, between those God has called to be his representatives and the action they're having to take. And it's interesting because over the years, I've seen certain people be put out of a fellowship, and they'll go from church to church to church, and their comment is, all these churches are dead. All these churches are dead. The Spirit's not moving here. You know why they're not experiencing the Spirit? Because they're dead. God's not talking to them. They could go to the most spirit-filled church in America and they would go, this church is dead. No, the church isn't dead. You are. And you need to repent and go back and get right with the church you left that put you out. I mean, this is heavy-duty stuff. You know, if the church really operated this way, you would see a much healthier church in America. And you'd see a much healthier church, I think, even in Knoxville and anywhere, if the church really did this as a team. And I think that, you know, if somebody was to call me up, another pastor, hey, I had a guy that we had to put out. If I could see, hey, this is a real church. These guys are serving the Lord. And he said, he's coming to Calvary Chapel now. I would go to that person and say, you need to go back to your fellowship and get this right. Because we're to work as a team. And it's not just so that we can catch them, we can corner them. Boy, they're going to get theirs. It's restoration. Remember the goal, restoration. To bring them back into the family of God, and again, to bring to not grieve God's Spirit as the work of God in the family of God. And so, again, this is huge, and I do believe it takes a team effort. However, I will say this. The Bible does say that once they've had their discipline, once they've repented and they come back, we're to receive them in love. And this is also a travesty. Sometimes people will repent, they'll get back involved, and the church kind of shuns them. Like, I don't want to be around that guy or that girl because they did this or that. That happened in Corinth. Paul had to address a situation where someone was put out of the Corinthian church because he was living in sexual immorality, and then he repented. The whole church came together and said, all right, nope, you're not family anymore. We're not going to do stuff with you. You're just whatever. He got convicted. He repented. He came back. I repent. I want to be back in the family of God. And so he got restored. And they still shunned the guy. They were treating him wrong. And Paul's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Once they ask forgiveness, it's open arms. It's open love. It's receive them back in full, if you will. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, Paul says this concerning this man. He said, the punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. He suffered enough, in other words. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up in too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you, reaffirm your love. What he's saying is, if you don't let them know they're forgiven, they can be overwhelmed with their guilt. They can be overwhelmed with their shame. They can be overwhelmed and be just swallowed up. They need to be restored. They need to be healed. They need to be brought back into the fold and realize everything's okay. And so this is the whole idea behind this and the whole heart behind it. You hear God's heart. Yes, he's speaking very firmly, very authoritatively, but there's a heart behind it that has a goal, that is restore my family to each other and to me. And notice he says this in verse 19. He says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, again, contextually, sometimes we don't use this the proper way, but I know what everybody means, and it's okay. There's an application to this. Here's how the Bible works. There's one interpretation of the Bible. We don't always get it right. Sometimes we're right, sometimes we're wrong. But there's only one interpretation of the Bible, but there are many applications of the Bible. So you have the interpretation, and it applies in many ways. This is one of those verses that we have applied in a way that is not necessarily the context, but it's okay, and I'll explain that. What do we say on a regular basis? Hey, well, there's not many of us here, but where two or more are gathered, right? The Lord's in the midst. He's not talking about that. He's talking about church discipline context. And so, in other words, the reason I can demonstrate that to you easily is this. What if only one or more is gathered? Is the Lord there? Of course he is. It'd be like saying, well, there's only one of me here, so I can't pray until somebody else shows up, right? No, where one or more are gathered, the Lord's going to be there in the sense of our midst. So there's nothing wrong in using that. There's an application, and we all understand that. It's a word of encouragement. Hey, we may have a small group, but God's here. That's really the heart behind it. It's okay. But in context, what he's saying is, in church discipline situations, if there's one or two leaders in the church that are there gathered for a church discipline issue, I'm going to be there on that board meeting agreeing with them. I'm a part of that board. I'm the Lord of the board. And they're my board members. And if they say it, I'm going to agree with it. It's bound on earth. It's bound in heaven. And you can run to whatever church you want. You can run to whatever Christian you want. Until you get it right, it's not right. And so it's pretty heavy. But again, it shows the authority that God gives to church leadership. And again, things have been abused by church leadership on things like this over the years, but this is the authority that God gives. So he says, I'm there. I'm with you on that. It's an agreed upon thing on earth and in heaven if you have to take that kind of action in order to restore a brother or a sister. Now, Peter's listening to all this. And again, Peter's thinking, wow, you know, I said something spiritual before. I wonder if he's thinking maybe he'll say something spiritual again. I don't know. Look at verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now, Peter no doubt thought this was amazingly magnanimous. He probably thought the Lord's going to say, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven is giving this grace. He's waiting to get the praises of the Lord. I don't know for sure. I can't judge Peter's heart. I'm having fun with it. But you have to understand the rabbis in this day, they taught that three times was it. In their own writings, you forgave somebody three times, and after that, you didn't have to ever forgive them again. And matter of fact, they said, in the process of getting them to repentance, it's okay if you slug them. Think about that. How would you like that? Some of you are going, yeah, let's get back to the Old Testament. You know, of course, now that's not in the Old Testament. That's in the writings of the Jews. But they would say you could even beat somebody to get them to repent, right? And so, you know, the bottom line is that's what they taught them. So what Peter's doing is Peter's saying, you know what? Not only will we do three, let's add three to it and put another one. I'm going to go seven. Lord, how about seven times do I forgive my brother? It's like, Peter, you don't understand. Have I forgiven you more than seven times? How many in this room have been forgiven by the Lord more than seven times? How many of us have been forgiven thousands of times? How many need millions of times, okay? His point is, you're not getting it. Notice what he says. The Lord answers him. Jesus said, I don't say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, we can get the number, say, yeah, 490. And for those of you know that maybe kind of want to reach that limit, you might be thinking, well, if I get up to 489, you watch out, you know, 490, bammo, right? That's not the point. Nobody's going to sin the same sin against you 490 times. And even if they did, it's not saying that after you cross over that threshold, now you cannot forgive them. He's making a point. It's unlimited, Peter. There's no amount of sin that you can do, Peter, that I won't forgive. Therefore, there's no amount of sin that anyone else could do to you that you shouldn't forgive as well. And this is where the conviction comes in. Look, think of how much God has forgiven each of us in this room. Think about it. And now we can turn to someone else and say, I refuse to forgive. Really? Really? That's pride. We need to lay the pride down and say, God, you've got to help me not have that pride. You've got to help me to forgive them. Now, but I can't trust them. I can forgive them, but they worked for me. They stole money from my place. I fired them. I could never trust them again. Look, I'm not saying hand them the money bag, right? It doesn't mean that you trust them. It doesn't mean you put them back into leadership. What it means is you forgive them. You turn it over to God and say, God, you'll deal with them. I'm going to forgive them so that I'm free, and now we can be free with each other, and we can move on, and there can be restoration. God will sort it all out in the end. But the reality is, with all the forgiveness that we've gotten, we can't deny that forgiveness to others. We need to make sure that we offer that to others and let God work in our heart and in their life. Listen, some of you this morning, you're in a prison. You're in a prison right now. You're thinking about that person going, I just can't do it. I just can't do it. I want to encourage you. Number one, you can't do it. Okay, so let's all settle that first. You can't forgive them in your own strength. But now let me burst your bubble. You most certainly can do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. When Peter was out fishing and they caught nothing that night and the Lord used his boat, after they were done, he said, now, Peter, go out there and cast your net out again. He's like, Lord, we've been fishing all night. We didn't catch anything. And now I know it. The sun's coming up. The fish go deeper. We're not going to catch anything. I mean, I'm a fisherman. You're a pastor. No offense. I'm not saying. Yeah, I've got to quit putting all these thoughts in their minds about what they were saying. But either way, he's like, Lord, we've been fishing all night. We didn't catch anything. He said, but at your word, I'll do it. And he went out, and guess what happened? Loaded, largest catch ever, right? Why? It was supernatural. And here's what the Lord's saying to each of us this morning. I know that you don't think you can do this. I know that it's something that hurts so deeply and cuts so deeply in your life. It's been something maybe that's been setting you back for years. Maybe they'll never respond. Maybe they'll never give that reciprocate. But God's calling you to do it. Why? So that you can be free. And God's saying, if you will take that step of faith and you'll cast that spiritual net out there, I will fill it. I will fill you. I will do what needs to be done. You'll have the ability to forgive them. You'll have the ability to be free. Listen, a lot of people over the years have hurt me. And I've had situations where I've been bitter, but I can stand before you right now and say, there's nobody in the world I'm bitter at. Nobody. There's nobody I hate. It's not because I'm so spiritual. Well, you're the pastor. No, I'm just like you guys. I'm just like you. I have the same emotions, same anger, the same temptations. There's no difference. It's just a different call. What I'm saying is, I've learned to take it to the Lord and say, God, I choose to let this go. I choose to forgive them, whether it's right or wrong, whether there's justice or injustice. You'll sort all that out on judgment day. My job is to let it go and turn it over to you. And because of that, God has set me free. Some of you need to be set free this morning. You've lost the joy of the Lord. You need the joy back. You need the fullness. You may not get restoration in the relationship. You may release the person and there's no restoration. That may happen. That's not your problem. You do what you can do and God will work in their hearts. But God wants you to let it go. And I want to make an appeal to you. And as we finish in prayer, if that's you this morning and you're holding on to that, let it go. It's time to let it go. Admit to the Lord you can't do it in your own strength. That's okay. If it's pride, admit you've got pride. Lay the pride down and say, God, you're going to have to deal with the pride. You're going to have to deal with what I'm holding on to. It's up to you, but I'm going to choose right now to say in my heart the right words, and I'm going to point my heart toward heaven and ask that you do it. God will honor that. He absolutely will. God, if you have a sincere heart to try, God will give you what you need to make it happen.
It's always a blessing to have you come to the table of God's Word with us each and every day on this station. Say, wasn't that message great? Pastor Mark is helping us follow the journey of Jesus through the book of Matthew. And along the way, we're finding great highs and very low lows. Jesus will be worshiped by the people, but also beaten and killed by the authorities. But we know that in the kingdom of God, everything gets turned upside down because the lowest moment in the life of Jesus was also his greatest triumph, thanks to him conquering sin and death on the cross. And in the end, we will see him rise, but he doesn't leave it at that. Before he returns to heaven, he has a commission for you and me that we find in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Since we know the end of the story and we know that we're called to make disciples, let's lean into the teachings and commands of Jesus along the way. Now, if you missed any part of this message, You can always go back and find it at thewaymedia.net under the Come to the Table section, or just download the Way Media app from the Apple App Store or Google Play Store and take us wherever you go. And while you go out to make disciples, save another half hour for us as we'll continue to go verse by verse through the book of Matthew the next time we come to the table. Come to the Table is a radio outreach ministry of Calvary Knoxville.